And turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1 this morning, and we are continuing on with our study. And this is really part 2 of a message entitled, Faith That's Grounded. Is our faith grounded on fact as a Christian, or as a Christian are we just making what so many people have labeled the Christian faith as that blind leap of faith? And it's not blind at all. The Christian faith is grounded upon the facts that, number one, what God has decreed, but that can be tested and that can be observed and that can be qualified just like good science, and it can even be repeatable. And that is God's Word in relation to what God's Word says and what we see in the world around us, not only in us as people and how we live our lives. God knows, He tells us in advance what kind of people we are and what we'll experience in life, but also in the world around us, that there are things that we can look at in the created universe and come to the clear understanding that God rules and reigns in the universe and that His Bible is true. We're talking about having our faith grounded, and we're in 2 Peter chapter 1 and technically in verses 12 to 21, but we're going to pick up where we left off last time in verses 19 to 21, where Peter there says, "We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to take heed to as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Last time in our study, in this chapter, we saw how it was broken up. And in your note-taking, if you weren't here, you might want to jot it down. We saw that there's a faith in Christianity that gives life. That was in verses 1 through 4. And verses 5 through 11, we saw that there's a faith that grows up. We're not only to come to faith as believers in God and children of God, but from that moment on, in that first moment of belief, we are to pick up the Bible, we're to be in fellowship like we are here this morning, and we are to grow in the knowledge of the Word of God. Faith grows up. And then we saw our last time together about this faith that's being grounded. And the theme for that passage or that group of scriptures there from verses 12 to 21 is found right here in verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, as the New King James Bible puts it. We'll look at it in more detail a little bit later, but confirmed, which you do well to take heed to as a light that shines in a dark place. We saw in our introduction before how important the Word of God is. Real quickly, I'm going to run through this. In Psalm 138, we saw that God esteems the Bible above His own name. And we know how powerful His name is. In John chapter 1, verse 1, and John chapter 1, verse 14, we saw there that God is the Word, that the Word became flesh, that is, God became flesh. He is the Word. He lived among us, and we beheld, that is, the eyewitnesses of His life 2,000 years ago, they beheld His glory. The only begotten Son of the Father. And we talked a little bit, too, about how that word begotten is someone that is not less, but someone who is equal to. Jesus is not less than God or less than the Father. He is, in fact, God revealed in human form. And in 1 Timothy 3:16, the Bible says that the mystery of godliness is great, and it is this, that God, are you with me here on this one? God was revealed to mankind in human form through Jesus Christ. Jesus is in fact God. And He even made that statement that He said to the scribes and Pharisees, they picked up stones to kill Him. And He said, you know, why are you going to kill me for all the good works I've done? And they said, no, we're not going to kill you for all the great and wonderful works that you've done. We're going to kill you with these stones because you, being a human being, claimed to be God. Jesus had told them earlier, before Abraham ever existed, now if you're a good Jewish boy and a good Jewish girl, your whole life is linked to Abraham. Jesus says, before Abraham ever was, I am. In that statement, your Bible, it has the personal pronoun stated there, I am. In Greek, it is ego eimi. It is, I am the eternal one. I've never had a beginning, and I'll never have an ending. I am forever the self-contained one. That's why they picked up rocks to kill him. If you've ever been to Israel, you could see how easy it would be to kill someone with rocks, by the way. They grow rocks there, and they're mean. They're like, oh, they're terrible. So sharp and so brutal. They could have easily killed him. Of course, his hour had not come. And prophecy said that he'd be crucified. We saw in our last few studies together that the Christian faith demands the attention of the world. And listen, those of you who are not believers, those of you who are skeptics, in the end, the world will give attention to the Christian faith. Again, we are not Christians because it's the club to belong to. We are Christ followers, Christians, because it is truth. And we want to know that truth. And we want to follow truth as it's revealed in the Bible, not so much by experience, as wonderful as experiences can be. Peter reminded us before that they were those that were led out of Egypt following the cloud and the pillar of fire and all that tremendous show of power and glory and even God wiping out the Egyptian forces in the parting of the Red Sea. But what happened? Shortly after that, they turned their back on God and they gave up on remembering the experience and they went after their own lust. Experiences fade, but the Word of God stands sure and firm. The Christian faith, because it's a fact, demands our attention. We saw that last time. We also saw that the Christian faith demands our intelligence. It's a reasonable faith. It makes sense. And so this morning, in your note-taking, you can jot down the third point to our study, which is the final point as we go off into chapter 2 next week. That in this text here, we see that the Christian faith demands the facts. What are the facts? And so with me this morning, consider for a moment the time and the age in which you and I live. I'm overwhelmed right now with the schedule that I've been on and the things that I've experienced since I've seen you last on a Sunday morning. For months and months, a trip had been planned. I think it was April or May, I can't remember, at a conference I was at. I was encouraged by Pastor Chuck with a few other guys to attend a meeting in Millstatt, Austria for Calvary Chapel to see if whatever this presentation that was to be given would be something that should continue. It was in the scientific realm. It was very exciting. There's some very famous people there. It was a great time. But what was amazing is that there were world-renowned scientists and they were arguing from science the existence of a design creator engineer, God, we call him the Lord, who has to be for the natural sciences to be functioning and to be operating the way that we see them today. In other words, you're not here by a chance, neither is the things that you see around you. It's either God or a tremendous leap of faith into blackness called evolution. It all comes down to that. It's either God and His creative power or the wishful thinking of evolution, which is not science at all. And these tremendous men argued great truths. How could they do that? It was based upon facts, observable, tangible facts that you could see in the world around you that led them and leads us to believe that God truly exists. Very important. The Christian faith demands facts, and God has provided them for us. By the way, Jesus warned us about people who would come and rob us and steal away from our assurance on these things. Jesus warned us in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 15. Jesus says, enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by that way, because narrow is the gate. And listen, Christian, are you having a rough time? Difficult, Jesus said, is the way which leads to everlasting life. And few people are on that path. Then the very next verse he says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, he says, beware of false prophets. Why? They want to rob you from the authenticity and the accuracy of the Bible to get you to be doubtful and questioning and subvert your faith. False prophets will take away from the facts. I had a meeting this week with someone who represents a growing, probably one of the fastest growing outside of Islam, the fastest growing a cult in the world. And bottom line, came down. We've had a series of meetings. A wonderful man. I actually love him. And I told him that I love him. And in fact, I hope we continue to meet just as friends. But he's following a faith not founded upon facts. Breaks my heart. Jesus warned us. Paul, just before he died, in Acts chapter 20, around verse 29, Paul warned the Ephesian elders. And he says, listen, after I die, there's going to be people coming into the church that will steal people away from the faith, and there will be even those sitting among you right now who will rise up and take people with them. The church. Where do you look for false prophets? In the church. Where do you look for deceivers? In the church. Wouldn't it be great to say, all the deceivers and false prophets are outside the church? No, Jesus said they're going to come right in the church. Praise the Lord for high technology. We have false prophet detectors mounted on each door of the building. No, we have something better. We have someone better than that. That's the Holy Spirit who watches over us. John, the wonderful apostle of love, he was always known for love. John, who said, love one another, you know. John, oh, no greater joy that I have than my children loving one another, John says. The apostle of love, when John was 100 years old, they would bring him in on a stretcher at the church at Ephesus. They would bring him in on a stretcher, and they said he would put his crooked finger up in the air, and everybody would hush with silence, and John would say, children, love one another. And they'd say, okay, that's it. Message over, and they'd wheel him out. The apostle of love says, watch out, there's Antichrist among you. John says, expose them, throw them out. The apostle of love. Throwing out false prophets. Our Bible is founded upon fact. In your notes, jot this down, verse 19. The Bible is the sure word of God. And how do we know that? You want to jot this down? It's by illumination. We'll look at three of them. Illumination, verse 19. Listen to what he says here. We also have the prophetic word made more sure. The prophetic word made confirmed to us, some of your Bibles might read. Peter's argument is this, that there will always be those within the church and outside the church that will attack us. They'll even attack our experiences. Remember what he says here, that we saw Jesus in the holy mountain of God. He's going to tell us this, and he's told us this before. He says, we have something even more sure than that. Not only my experience, Peter is saying, we have the prophetic word, which, by the way, you can't separate the two, and we'll talk about that in a moment. How, when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration and Moses and Elijah came, Peter, James, and John got to see into eternity. That is a futuristic event. He was in real time, which meant it was way back there in 32 AD. And it was a moment where eternity meant the present, speaking of the future. And it included the past. Moses and Elijah came from the past. How did they come from the past? Because they were in eternity. How did they talk to Jesus about the future? Because they had come from eternity. And who was the observers of this? Peter, James, and John. Isn't that a miraculous thing, if you think about it? Jesus is on the mountain, he goes to pray, and all of the past, the present and the future is unveiled in a moment before Peter. And he sees it, Jesus glowing. As those great men of God came from of old, came from the present, came from the future to speak to Jesus about his death, the cross, and the resurrection. We know that the Bible is the sure word of God by illumination. Our foundation does not rest upon, listen to this, upon our preaching ability or upon our personal experiences as good or as wonderful or as whatever they might be. Our Bible, our faith is founded upon what God has done, what God has said. It's immovable. Isn't it funny? You and I go through so many trials and tribulations and feelings and emotions. Despair. I was so, man, I don't know why. It's almost yesterday I was driving home from church here, actually. I had a great time of studying. I was driving home. It's almost like I drove into a cloud bank, a fog bank. I got so depressed. And I'm not usually like that. And I was just down. I looked like I had lemon stuck in my mouth and just sour. And I don't know why. spiritual attacks, strange things. And if it's not that, look at the emotional things that take place in our lives just off of sheer chemistry. Ladies. No. I'm kidding. I don't know who said that. Somebody was complaining to me a while back about PMS. And I said, well, first of all, I don't want to hear about it because I live in a house with three women, so I don't want to hear about it. I have it 3 times a month, personally. And then every time I deliver a message, pre- or post-ministry syndrome. We are people naturally erratic. Nothing seems stable in our lives but God. And there's times when that even isn't enough. We begin to doubt. We begin to have fear. We want to give up and quit. And yet I love what Peter says. He says, to whom shall we go to? You alone have the words of everlasting life, Lord. Whom shall we turn to? The Bible is sure. You, this morning, do not need to doubt your Bible. It is without error. It is perfect. And Peter's trying to tell us this morning, and he's trying to tell us when he says right here in verse 19 that we have the more prophetic word made more sure, he's telling us that the future, though we don't know it exactly, God knows it and he's holding it. And I want to ask you this morning, what will be your future? In some respects, God's giving you the power to make a difference concerning your future. It's true. You may not be able to handle what is going to happen tomorrow, or I shouldn't say handle, I should say decide what happens at work tomorrow. But God has given you and I the ability to make the determination of where we'll spend eternity. Isn't that an amazing thing? Isn't that a horrible responsibility? What will be your future? This last week, I don't know how God does this with my life. I thank Him for it, but I don't understand why He does it. In that conference in Austria, we used that close proximity to get things prepared for the Belgium outreach of planting a church there in August of next year. And God opened up wonderful doors. But in that nonstop schedule of walking the streets, we're looking into the eyes of the people. We deliberately went over by some universities to see the students come out of classes so we could look right into their eyes and ask the Lord to speak to us. Do you want us to share with them what is it that you want to do in this city? And God showed us great things. And on the way home, we were dropping off the pastor that we're going to be leaving there in Belgium. We dropped him back off there at Calvary Chapel in London. And of course, how are we to know that we were coming in to circle the land there at Heathrow Airport, and in London looked like a sea of humanity. London had swelled that day by 6 million people. There were 18 million people in London, England, for the funeral of Diane. And our hotel was right across the street and over about 300 yards from Kensington Palace. And you couldn't move. The air was so pungent with flowers that the atmosphere, listen, the smell of flowers overrode the smell of diesel fumes in cars. It was overwhelming. And as we passed by the gates and as we listened to the mourners wailing, ooh, out loud. Oh, maybe you saw them on the news. Maybe you saw it live on TV here. The notes that people had written and the things that people were saying, Diana, when you died, all of our hopes died. How can we live without you? Notes that stated, I read them. When you died, I died. I love you, Diane. Where's people's hope? Where's the future? Where's Diane's future? You know, some people, I was there, CNN, everything, NBC, they're all, every helicopters everywhere, everything. And automatically, please listen to this. This is serious, and you're not going to like me. You may not have liked me before you got here. Well, you're certainly not going to like me after you leave. People are all bent on their lifestyle and their living and their things of life, and then this catastrophe happens, and all of a sudden everyone turns toward God. All of the abbeys were filled. All of the cathedrals were filled. Everyone was having crosses and being religious, and people were saying, oh, you know, Diane, you know, thank God you're in heaven now. And I, you know, I don't know if Diane's in heaven or not. And isn't that a terrible thing to say? And yet it's an accurate thing to say concerning Scripture. You think she goes to heaven because she's a princess? You think God's impressed that she's the Princess of Wales? You think God's impressed that she's a blue blood? Paul says in Corinthians, not many noble are called. I don't know if she knew Jesus Christ or not. I don't know. But I saw a nation and a people saying, of course she's in heaven. She's a princess. And Jesus says, unless you're born again, you'll not see the kingdom of heaven. But you see, we want princesses to go to heaven. We want fairy tales to come true. I pray to the Lord that she's there. But wherever she is right now, she would tell us this morning, love God with all of your heart. That we're sure of. And the death of Mother Teresa was overshadowed by Diane's death. And everyone's talking about the wonderful things that Mother Teresa has done, and she has done wonderful things. But because she's Mother Teresa and she's done wonderful things, listen, does that mean she goes to heaven? The Bible says no. Jesus says, what will it profit you if you gain the whole world, Diane, and lose your own soul? Jesus said, if you give your body to be burned for humanity and have not the love of God, it profits you nothing. These are hard things to say, but the fact is this. No matter what your financial status or your position in life is, or if you're the greatest, most philanthropist person in the world, it doesn't guarantee an entrance of you into heaven. Do you understand that? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ and His shed blood upon the cross? You see, we are so carnal of a people that we segregate. We put the pretty people over here. We put the rich people over here. We put the rich, pretty people up front. We put the poor back there. We put the ugly outside. Not with God. God does not judge according to man's standards and man's ways. He's a God of love, and if He judged the way we judge, nobody would get in but the elites. And in this place, I love you, but in this place, none of us are the elite. Where are they? What about you? What about your future? Have you made Christ your rock? You can be sure because the Word of God is sure. The Bible is God's light to the world. Let's keep reading quickly. The Scripture says, as we continue on in verse 19, He says, which you do well to take heed to as a light that shines in a dark place. What shines in a dark place? The Word of God. The Bible. The prophetic Word. It shines in a dark place. What's the dark place? The world. The Bible goes on and tells us how dark the world is. When Jesus commenced His ministry, one of the scriptures that were given at the commencement of His ministry is that those who have sat in darkness have seen a great light. The Bible speaks that those who are in the world that don't know God are in darkness while they still walk around this world. They walk in a great darkness. By the way, this word dark here in the Greek is the word to muddy up the water. Have you seen how that happens? You're looking at a real clear, pretty river or creek, and then something hits the bottom, and all the silt and the mire comes up and muddies the water. That's what that word dark means. To obscure the view, to make murky. God's Word shines. This is fun. I say this is fun because I'm reminded of what a brother told me a couple weeks ago. The world is dark, but when we receive Christ, who is our light, our eyes are opened. Have you noticed this in your life? And the moment you become a Christian, you see things different. Everything becomes much more clear. And you're able to see what's behind the news. You're able to see what's behind people's actions. You begin to see things like you've never seen before. Why? Because the Word of God is a light and a lamp unto our path. Psalm 119, I think, verse 4, 104, 105 says, it's a light. The Christian, because the Word of God is sure, we've got this light that shines on the path that's ahead of us. The Word is all-powerful. Jesus said in John 5:22, Jesus says, "For the Father judges no one. He has committed all judgment to the Son, that all who should honor the Son just as they honor the Father, and he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father as well. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has everlasting life and has not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." The power of the Bible. Listen, don't answer. Do you read the Bible daily? Are you reading the Bible? If you're not reading your Bible, if you do not have a committed diet to this book, you are losing your Christian victory. You're being robbed by depression or defeat. This world is so evil, you'll slide back. You'll go backwards. Well, that's a little legalistic. You know, I guess so. Okay? I don't like when he like forces us to read our Bible. Listen, make a covenant with yourself. You're not going to have a Pop-Tart until you read your Bible. All right, for you health food nuts, you're not going to have a Twinkie without reading your Bible. You're not going to eat tomorrow morning without reading your Bible. I guarantee you something. You will read your Bible. Why? Because you want to eat. We need you guys and gals. We need to be in our Bibles like never before. There are people in this church. It has got my heart so stirred up, I actually don't know what to do right now. I'm praying and thinking about something because I am so concerned. You may be visiting here this morning and you might be thinking, well, it's so this way and that way. What are you laughing about? You know what? I don't want to play church. I don't want to play games. And there is stuff going on in people's lives that I hear about and I know about. And I'm asking God, well, how do I deal with this? Because you know what we could do? We could paint what looks like stained glass on the walls. We could get big organ pipes in here. I could start wearing a robe. Fly first class off. We could put on a show. We could play church. Well, people carry in their Bibles on Sunday and do the American thing, which is throw money at something. You always feel better if you throw money at it. Here comes the offering plate. Well, I don't know. Just I feel uncomfortable. Put something in there. Isn't that weird? God says, no, I don't want it. Got a Bible. Pack up, go on home, and then cuss out our employees tomorrow at work or cuss out our boss or say, yes, sir, and turn around and walk away and say, what a jerk bum he is. I can't stand that guy. He makes me sick. You know what? If that's what church is going to be, shut the doors, blow up the building, or convert it into the warehouse it's supposed to be. We're not going to do it. We need to be a holy people committed to the Lord, because the Word of God demands nothing less. And you know what? If you want to call it legalistic, go ahead. But just make sure you quote me right. I think we should be legalistic about reading our Bible. I think we should read it. It is the light to the path that we're walking on. And I think we ought to read it. Verse 20. The Bible is Spirit-given. The Holy Spirit gave the Bible. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, first of all, the Catholic Church has taught from this verse that you are not to study the Bible on your own. That was one of their reasons, by the way. Read the history. That was one of their reasons to keep it in Latin, so that the educated and the religious could have the Bible and the common people would not, so that they could be controlled. Because they believed that you could not understand it. But you see, it's true. Nobody will understand the Bible until the Holy Spirit comes inside and turns on the light. You can be a theological PhD and not understand the Bible because you may not be born again of the Spirit. You don't have the light. This verse is not teaching that you shouldn't study the Bible by yourself. What it's teaching is you shouldn't come to a conclusion that's outside the revealed Word of God. If you do, do I have everyone's attention on this one? If you do, you are called a cult. That's where that comes from. If you take a scripture and build a doctrine on it, and build a building on the doctrine, and have people come in on the doctrine that's built upon a verse, one verse, or selected pieces of scripture, you've become a cult. The Bible is the revealed Word of God. What does Satan do? He's the big copycat. He takes fragments of the Word of God, pretending he is God, and tries to create a church. But isn't he funny? How many churches does Jesus have? Anybody know the answer to that one? One. How many does Satan have? Who can count them all? You know why? He spins one off and, that didn't work. Spins off another one. That didn't work either. I know. I'll just make a super duper one in the end. And I'll have everyone just get together and hug one another and accept one another and be one. And you can go be this, that, and the other thing. And you can all come together and we'll just be one. Did you know that's... Do you understand how the prophetic power of that is? Satan has realized... It's taken him 2,000 years. But he's realized that Jesus Christ has one church. One church. And that what his plan is what's presented in what's called the New Age movement. Get all of the churches together. All the faiths together. I told this man this week, I said, I am not for us getting together. Aren't you for getting together? And he named some certain kinds of groups. I said, no. Well, how come? Because who are they praying to? Well, this particular idol. Well, I'm not. And I said, do you agree with the prayer that you're going to offer? While this guy's next to you, he's going to be praying to an idol, and who are you going to be praying to? Do you agree with that? Well, no. Then why are you bowing your knee there? Oh, you see, let's be one. I am not going to reveal some names that are in the press right now. I'm hoping that things turn around, but there are famous names in the press that are saying we need to embrace one another, and it's okay now. And these people, you know, this ecumenical union. Listen, the Bible is of no private interpretation. Well, I think the Bible says this. Well, you think wrong. The Bible says what it says, makes it so clear people get all upset over it. Jesus says, if you don't put your trust in me, then hell awaits you based upon your decision. I don't like that. I wouldn't like it either. Don't choose that route. Let me see. You come to a fork in the road. Volcanic hot ash and pumice and flames. Or Maui. Let me see. Maui's to the left. Volcanic pumice and hot ash to the right. Which should I choose? It's that, isn't it? You laugh because it's ridiculous. And people are saying, oh, I can't trust in the Bible because nobody can understand what it says. Jesus says, receive me, have life. Reject me, and have an eternal death. It's pretty simple. Pretty clear. The Bible is of no private interpretation. That means the Scripture, bottom line, from Revelation to Genesis, Genesis to Revelation, agrees with itself back and forth all day long. That's why you can read Deuteronomy and get born again. That's why you could read Revelation chapter 3 and get born again. That's why you can read Isaiah and get saved, and Romans and get saved. It's the book. The entire book. It's of no private interpretation. And he goes on to say in verse 20 that no prophecy came that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Look at what he says in verse 21. For prophecy never came by the will of man. Man did not create it. He didn't dream it up. Man didn't put this book together. God did. Paul told Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word means that God has breathed it. The same word, by the way, in the Hebrew. Remember Adam's laying in the dirt? He's just naked in the dirt. No life, he's nothing. He's not even dead yet. He can't even be dead. Because he doesn't even have life yet. He's never had life. He's laying there. Dirt. And what did God do? He breathed in him the breath of life. And he became, what does it say? A living soul. God breathed the Word of God into humanity via the Bible on your lap. It's inspired of God. God breathed. Man didn't make it up. I shared this Wednesday night. I want to share it again just so I can draft your prayer support. The Word of God is so incredibly powerful. I was hungry, and so I was looking for something to eat. And I knew that on this one street, my friend had told me in this particular city that there's this place that sells the best shawarmas in the world. And if you know what a shawarma is, they're lamb. It's lamb or chicken cut up, and it's served. It's an Egyptian. It's a Middle East meal. It's like a taco for us Southern Californiaites. And so walking along there, and I heard this girl with a French accent speaking English to two gentlemen sitting at a table. They were definitely of Mideast origin. And I heard her say, because it's the Word of God. And they're going at it. And I walked by and went, And right here, there's an outdoor dining area, and there's a podium with the menu there. So thought I'd come back and lie a little bit and pretend I'm reading the menu. And she's right here. I mean, she's right there. And I'm looking at the menu. And they're going at it. And she says, God will change your life. And I just could not hold it back anymore. I said, it's true! It is true! And the guy goes, how do you know? I said, I met him June 22nd, 1977. Jesus Christ, I met him on that night. He came into my life. He changed my life. You're with her. I don't even know who you are. Who are you anyway? Samantha, nice to meet you. My name's Jack. Hi, how are you? Great. Are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. Okay. Are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. Great. She goes, we're sharing here. And I go, you know, listen, what she's telling you is true. Jesus can change your life. You can meet him personally. And when the two of us, Saheed and Muhammad, we got into it. It was wonderful. By the time the evening had ended, we're touching each other, we're pleading. He's going, but I can't understand. And we're going and back and forth, and we're sharing, and I really fell in love with these guys. And the one guy, Muhammad, he's chief of Mideast interpretation, a translation, head of translation for Mideast languages for Scotland Yard. He goes, you have any trouble in this town? Call me up. It was great. Got his card, and I don't know where Samantha went. She was gone 3.5 hours later. We're exchanging phone numbers and addresses. And Saheed goes, where's your hotel? I said, down there. He goes, I want to drive you home. We talked about Jesus. We got in the car and he just said, you know what? I'm a wreck. My life's a mess. And I said, Saheed, Jesus can change all that. He said, can he really? I said, oh yeah. We're going to be sending him tapes and getting in touch with him again. Pray for him, will you? I love him. Saheed and Muhammad. Both of them very open. How can that be? The power of the Word of God. The sure Word of God. It's not the convincing arguments of a man. Men did not create this word. God did. And then we'll end with this because, frankly, we're just absolutely out of time. And I know that that's never mattered before. In verse 21, I want you to realize this, that the Bible denies man's authority. It just denies it concerning the Scriptures. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were propelled. The word moved in Greek is to be borne aloft like a sailboat on the sea or like a feather in the wind, borne aloft. The Bible denies man's authority. The Bible was written by God Himself. That's why this morning we have a book on our lap that's without error. That is scientifically, archaeologically, medically, historically, linguistically, even numerically accurate. But I want to end with this thought here. He says in verse 21, by the Holy Spirit. He's the author of the book. Jesus said, whatsoever I've taught you, it's the Holy Spirit who will remind you of these things. Jesus told us that the Holy Spirit will bring all things to remembrance. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, the Scripture says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace of God that should come to you, they searched intently and with great care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was pointing when He prophesied concerning the sufferings and the glories of the Messiah that would follow. Did you get that? The Holy Spirit was in Christ. And the Holy Spirit, of course, was in the prophets speaking the truth. That's why this book is not originated in the hearts of men. And I want to end with this, and I want to tell you right now. I'll do this on the streets, sharing the gospel or anywhere else, because it's so, I think, important. You can close your Bible. We're done. In fact, Tim, guys, you can come on up while I wrap this thing together, I hope. I want you to listen carefully. This is very, very important. You have got to decide this morning to go with what this book says or to go your own way. You can choose to make that right-hand turn into the sulfur or into Maui. It's your choice. But I'm going to suggest something here in a moment that's going to make maybe one person uncomfortable. I'm going to tell you up front now because I know what it feels like. I've been there. I'm going to share something with you that will affect you. You may sit here this morning saying, I can't believe I went through all this suffering just for brunch. Or I can't believe I was bribed to come here. Even you this morning, this will affect you. Because it is the Word of God, and you can test this morning if this be true. God said in Acts chapter 17, just listen, that concerning the times of our ignorance of the days gone by in the past, God overlooked our blindness. But now He has commanded all men everywhere to repent of their sins and to come to the knowledge of Christ because He has appointed a day that He will judge the world through Him. Jesus said in Matthew 10, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father which is in heaven. Those are courtroom terms He invoked. Jesus said, on judgment day, I will stand up as advocate. And I will stand and I will say, He's with me. She's mine. She's forgiven. He's forgiven. Jesus will stand. And the Bible says that if you believe that Christ was risen from the dead by the Holy Spirit, if you believe that in your heart, God will save you from your sins. Don't tell me this morning you can't become a Christian because you're intellectual. Because if you were intellectual enough, you would become a Christian. You see, it's a matter of the heart. One of the guest speakers at this think tank thing in Austria was a man by the name of Dr. David Rohl. And you might know who he is. He's the world eminent Egyptologist. He's on NOVA, Discovery, National Geographic. He's found some of the greatest discoveries concerning the life of Joseph. This man said, the Bible is absolutely accurate. And he wasn't even a Christian. You know why? Because it's a moral issue with him. He says, this book is absolutely accurate, but if I believe in this book completely, in every way, literally, now I'm responsible for my actions. He's intellectual, but he refuses to take the truth to heart because now he's responsible. So he spiritualizes the parts that are convicting. Jesus says, I'll stand for you if you'll stand for me. I'll vote for you if you'll vote for me. What will you do? What about your future? Will you vote for Christ? We're going to give you a chance to do that right now, and you're going to feel uncomfortable because the Bible says now is the time, today's the day that you choose him. We may have had a great time here this morning, and we may have been casual fun or whatever, but the fact of the matter is, this is truth, and it's to the heart. Let's pray together, all of us together. Christians, you be praying right now. Lord, we ask you to take the words of your incredible, wonderful, holy, eternal book that has given us life. And Lord, I pray this morning that you will show someone during the course of these services this day that they have not been choosing the right way, they've been choosing their own way. And that Jesus stands this morning and he says, I want to be your defense in the last day. I want you to stand for me. If you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who's in heaven. It goes on to say, and before all the holy angels. While we're praying right now and heads are bowed and eyes are closed, those of you in this place this morning, if there'll be anyone here, you want to vote for Jesus. Everyone that Jesus called, he called them publicly. You want to stand for Christ, and because in the end you want him to stand for you. Will you stand for Jesus right now where you're at? If you want to accept him as your Lord and Savior this morning, I'm going to have you stand up and then I'll have you sit down. It's no big deal, but it changes your eternal destiny. Will you stand right now wherever you're at? God bless you. Christians, be praying. This is a holy moment. God bless you. You're standing for Jesus. I know. Don't you feel the battle inside? Don't you feel uncomfortable? Isn't it a weird thing? That's the proof of the Holy Spirit working in your heart even now. I know it's an uncomfortable feeling, but so is it being uncomfortable being born as a baby. New birth. Anyone else to join these this morning to stand, and you're saying, Jesus, I want you to stand with me in the end. Those of you standing and Christians out loud, let's pray this together. Pray it out loud. Confess Christ this way. Lord Jesus, come into my life today. I ask you to forgive me of my sins. I need you. I want you. Lord, I'm asking you to be mine. Write my name in your book of life. Those of you standing, sit down now, please, if you would. Father, I ask you to bless these, to fill them with your Holy Spirit, to give them a hunger for the Word. And Lord, today, blow their minds, as we would put it. Reach down out of some cloud somewhere. Surely the sky is filled with clouds today. In fact, the storm is approaching, promising to bring tremendous devastation and rain and all. And how perfect of a day this is, where you, Lord, would reach out of the sky and you would engulf these that have made decisions for you in your chest and protect them from the storms that are coming. Thank you, Lord, for your awesome and wonderful word. In Jesus' name, amen.